Welcome to the Jacksonville First Seventh-day Adventist Church podcast, where we listen, learn, and love together. We hope you enjoy this inspiring message.
I'm going to share this morning. We've been talking about a lot of really deep stuff throughout the week. Those of you that have not been able to come, hopefully you missed out on something good. I was blessed. I know it was enriching and helpful to me. We dialogued a lot. I presented some messages. We basically focused on mental health themes in the first section, and then we got into relationship themes. So we're kind of still going on the relationship track this morning. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to present a theological foundation for how God has brought us to a place that we can move from, as the scriptures say, we are hateful and hating one another. That's our default mode as a result of the fall. But God is bringing us to a place where we can move from hateful and hating one another to loving and being loved. And that's what we've been really talking about, the mechanics of that. I'm going to be presenting this morning a theological foundation for that and how God has made that possible. And because this is a very moving and very important, I think, message, because once you have the theological foundation in place, it's like the seedbed and everything else grows out of that. I would like to pray one more time, if you don't mind. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to minister to the people of Jacksonville First Seventh-day Adventist Church this morning. It's a privilege I don't deserve, but I don't even deserve life, God. You gave it to me, not because I deserved it, but because you loved me. And that's true of every person here. And God, we ask that you would help that love expand from love from heaven to earth, to love going back to heaven, but also spilling over vertically to one another. Bind us together in love. Help us to learn how to resolve our differences in Jesus. Give us a theological foundation for that right now through me, God, or at least part of the picture. Speak through me. Move me aside enough, Lord, to where I don't get in the way, but then at the same time, use me, my background, my culture, my education. Use me to speak to the hearts of the people here is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start with a story. It's an amazing story of a young woman named Jennifer Bricker. Jennifer Bricker was adopted by her family when she was just an infant. Her birth family had rejected her because she had a birth defect. So she was adopted by the Brickers, and from a young age, Jennifer showed a proclivity for athletics. She was an incredibly energetic child, very coordinated, and she was a gifted athlete. So gifted that she won the Illinois State Championship in gymnastics as a child. Now, this is doubly amazing because Jennifer had no legs. That was the birth defect for which her family of origin rejected her. This is her. This is the entirety of Jennifer Bricker right here. And if you want to see something fascinating, go on YouTube, put in Jennifer Bricker, think brick, build a house kind of thing, Bricker, and gymnastics, and you'll see her doing stuff with no legs that I couldn't do if I had a million legs. She's amazing. She's a very coordinated and gifted individual. Here's another picture of her doing a handstand. Wow. But the story gets even more interesting than this, because Jennifer, like so many adopted children, got to a certain age when she wanted to know more about her family of origin. And so as I understand the story, she said to her mother, "Can I learn something about my birth parents? I want to know where I came from." That's a normal question that we have, especially as we get older. "Tell me more about my origin." So she asked that question, and her mother said, "I am sorry, but it was a closed adoption." A closed adoption means you can't go back and learn anything about your birth family. But she pulled the file out anyway, and she opened the file, and she realized that there'd been an error. Now, I want to back up for a moment here. Jennifer developed a real affinity for a certain athlete that was popular at the time. You know, Jennifer was a gymnast, and at the time, the United States women's gymnastic team had a little Romanian girl named Dominic Moceanu. Maybe some of you remember when the United States won gold women's gymnastics, and Dominic Moceanu was a big part of that. Little tiny Romanian descent girl that just had an incredible gift. She was phenomenal. Jennifer developed a real affinity. You know how kids will sort of, you know, role model after athletes, and they'll develop this sort of hero crush on them or whatever. Jennifer developed that affinity for this Dominic Moceanu. Her mother thought that was just normal and typical kid stuff. At any rate, when they came to this discussion about Jennifer's family of origin, Mrs. Bricker pulled out the file, thinking there wouldn't be anything there, opened it up and realized there had been a clerical error, and they had left the name of the birth family on the file, and the name of the birth family was Mosianu. And in that second, Jennifer knew that she was Dominique Mosianu's sister, if you can imagine such a thing. This athlete that she'd seen from afar and thought so much of and just been so fond of, and all of a sudden it comes to her, that's my sister. They had the same last name, birth last name. So of course she reached out to her, and you can see the family resemblance here. Christiana's the middle daughter, Dominique's the oldest, Jennifer was the youngest. Of course, they weren't together from the time Jennifer was an infant because, again, she was rejected because of this birth defect. But obviously, she reached out to her. And this is what Dominique says. She says there was a sense of primal loss. A few months before Jennifer entered my life, I had this sense that there was something out there, a piece of the puzzle missing. She noted, my life will forever be divided to before knowing about Jen and after knowing about Jen. Isn't that a beautiful story? But you know, it's really all of our story, because we all belong to a family, don't we? And we belong to that family, in many cases, not realizing that we belong. In fact, that's true of all those people out there that don't know Jesus and don't know heaven and don't know salvation. They don't know the plan of redemption. They belong to a family. They're part of a family, and they don't realize it. And I want to look at that in Titus chapter 3. So turn there with me if you don't mind. I'm going to look it up on my phone. And we're going to read from Titus chapter 3, verse 3 down. This is what the writer of the book of Titus says about the human condition. And it's a very big picture passage. There's a lot packed into it. And I want us to just mine out a few of the gems from this passage. So starting in verse 3, he says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's a pretty sad picture of humanity. It's a pretty dismal picture, isn't it? But is it accurate? Well, because humanity has fallen into sin and have inherited the sinful nature from Adam, every last word of this is true. And in particular, I want to focus on this phrase, hateful and hating one another, because it has to do with our ability to love. Our broken, if I could say, ability to love. By default, we are hateful and hating one another. Now back up a little more, and we were created in the image of a God of love. So we're created to love and be loved, but because of sin, we are bent away from that design into hateful and hating one another. That's a pretty sad picture, hateful and hating one another. But do you see it roll out in human relationships? Divorce, estrangement, wars, gang violence, all of these things we see on the 6 o'clock news are basically hateful and hating one another stuff. There's a beautiful word that follows the phrase hateful and hating one another. It's probably one of the best words in all of the Bible, and it's just a simple three-letter word. What is it? The word but. I'm going to write a book, The Butts of the Bible, because I'm really glad that that word is there. What the word but means is that what came before it is part of the story, but it's not all of the story. So while it is true, it is part of the story that we're caught up in this lust and malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Yes, that is part of the story, but it is not the end, what, of the story. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Saved us from what? Hateful and hating one another. Not because of righteous things which we have done. God didn't wait for us to be righteous before he came and saved us. He saved us, we're told, when we were helpless, when we were enemies, according to Romans chapter 5. So he saved us, not because of righteous things which we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now that's what I call starting out in a minor key and ending up in a triumphant major chord. Amen? I mean, we just went from utter despair to rejoicing and exalting in all that God has done. Amen? So I want to focus in on one word here. It says the kindness and love of God appeared. That word in the Greek is epiphano. What does that sound like to you? Epiphano sounds like our word what? Epiphany. And what's an epiphany? An epiphany is when you're struggling to figure something out, and all of a sudden you have that thing we call a light bulb moment, or we call it sometimes a what kind of moment? Aha! I just figured it out. So that word epiphano appears, I believe, twice in the New Testament. The other place it appears is in Luke chapter 1. There's a little bit of a backstory to the place that it appears. Let me tell you the backstory. You remember Zechariah, the high priest. And you remember that Zechariah expressed doubt that his wife Elizabeth could be what? Could be pregnant. Remember that she was to bear the forerunner of the Messiah. She was to be pregnant, and Zechariah expressed doubt. Now, Zechariah knew the Old Testament. In fact, he probably had much of it memorized. And what miraculous postmenopausal pregnancy was prominent in New Testament narrative? Well, Sarah, right? Did he know about children being born past the time when they're supposed to be born, defying the laws of biology? Did he know about things like that? And did he have evidence, biblical inspired evidence, that sometimes God could mess with nature in that way? That theme looms large in the Old Testament. He knew very well that God could make his wife pregnant, and yet still he expressed what? Doubt. And so God said, look, you know better. And he took away his gift of what? Of speech. That's right. Sometimes if we misuse something that God gives us, he will take it away for a time so that we can then develop an appreciation for what we've been taking for granted, right? So he loses his gift of speech. Elizabeth comes to full term. She bears the child. Zechariah writes on a tablet. His name is what? His name is John. So now he's lining up with God's will and he's affirming the truth. And God gives him the gift of speech back. And what do you think he wants to come out of his mouth now? Good stuff or nonsense? He wants good stuff. So he utters this poem. And in the poem, he says that the day spring from on high will come and light our path, basically. And he uses that word, epiphano. So epiphano, in specific, applies to the incarnate Jesus appearing before us. God's aha moment, the moment we look at him and we say, that's what God is like. That's what this is referring to, the incarnation of Jesus. So going back to Titus, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. In other words, Jesus saved all of humanity by appearing as a baby in Bethlehem and growing up as a child, as a young man, finally coming to adulthood, dying on a cross for us. Everything God did from that moment on earth when he came into the world as a baby until the moment he yielded his life on the cross, all of that is God saving humanity as the second Adam and the representative of the human race. Amen? Beautiful stuff. I want to unpack this in a little more practical way. How does that impact us on a day-to-day basis? Here's the reality. Because God came and offered up his life, he has earned the right to give the Holy Spirit to the human race. And through the Holy Spirit, we can transition from hateful and hating one another to this regenerated state of loving and being loved. Good news, isn't it? Let's read this statement from the book Steps to Christ. It is impossible for us of ourselves to escape from the pit of sin in which we are sunken. Our hearts are evil and we cannot change them. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, all have their proper sphere. But here, they are what? Powerless. Have you ever felt powerless to change? They may produce an outward correctness of behavior, but they cannot change the heart. They cannot purify the springs of life. This is a despairing picture. It's kind of like hateful and hating one another. We can't change. We're helpless. It's not working. But then it says there must be a power. And notice the phrase, two phrases, working from within, a new life from above. Those are two very essential components of how God transforms the human heart and the human life. Number one, working from within. This is not merely an outward compliance to a set of rules. We've been content with that in the Seventh-day Adventist Church for far too long. God wants to transform our lives from the inside out. Amen? But if we simply left that phrase working from within, it would be humanism, because it would say that I have all the components I need to experience transformation residing innately within me. And that, my friends, is humanism. So she clarifies and she says that power working from within is actually a new life from where? From above, from outside of us, flowing down into us. This is a direct reflection of Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. God is so generous and he pours out the Holy Spirit into our hearts from above, just like this says. Before man can be changed from sin to holiness. And then it clarifies, you know, I have loved ones that are in 12 steps, and I love 12 steps. It saves people from addiction. But I'm always amazed that they say, well, you have to have a higher power, and you have to believe in your higher power. It can be anything. It can be a doorknob. It can be a frog. It just needs to be something outside of you. And I'm like, how much more powerful would it be to identify what that power is? You know, but you know, God is willing to work without name recognition because he helps those people too, even if they don't know that it's him. But here we have it in plain, bold letters. It says that power is who? It's Christ. His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God, to holiness. So here's just a little diagram of how that works. God flows into our vessel from above. This agape love, this source supply of love pouring continually into our hearts. Now, apart from that, we do have a little bit of water in the bucket. You know, people have what we call natural affection. And that means that, you know, you're going to love your mama because she's so good to you. And you're going to love your siblings because they've always been around and they scratch your back when you scratch theirs sometimes. And then you're going to love your daddy if he's around because he brings home the bacon. And you're going to love your friends because they're so much fun. And you're even going to fall in love and have a partner someday. Like, you have a certain amount of natural affection. But here's the problem. What about when those gratifying relationships, and natural affection is gratifying, human relationships are to a point gratifying, but what about when it gets to a point where it's not gratifying anymore? Then if there isn't love coming from above, self wins out, and all of that natural affection drains away, and the bucket is what? Is empty. That's right. So part of what God does in moving us from hateful and hating one another to loving and being loved is he supplies love from a source outside of us. But he does something else too, because if you think about it, if God didn't make our vessels fit to carry that love that he's pouring into us, how much of it would be retained? None. If I went down to the river with a basket to get water, how well would that work out? Wouldn't work out at all, because the basket is not a fit vessel to carry water. So the vessel must be an appropriate vessel, and that's where the structure of love comes into the equation. So what I'm saying is that when God moves us from hateful and hating one another to loving and being loved, he does it in two ways. He provides a source of love, but he also builds a structure of love in our lives. And that's what I want to talk about right now. So I want to go to a verse, and I'm going to make you look up some of these verses rather than put them all up on the screen. So this one is 2 Corinthians 5:14. And you guys probably know this one. It says, "For the love of Christ constrains us or controls us, having concluded this, that if one died for all, therefore all died." So this is talking about Jesus coming and laying down his life for all of humanity. It's clearly talking about the love of God as manifested on the cross. And it says that that love manifested on the cross does what? It controls us or constrains us, or some translations say compels us. So I want to tell you what that word is, because the translators can't decide which one they want to use. So let's look into the word itself. It's suneko. Say that with me. Suneko, right. And it means to hold together, to compress, or to arrest. Now, you guys that didn't come throughout the week, you really missed out, because I talked about getting picked up by the police and another time when I got in trouble with my dad for throwing an egg at someone's house. And, you know, so you missed out on some really good stories. But basically, those were times when the law stepped in and stopped me from doing something that I was doing. That's called control. That's called constraint, you know. To arrest you is to, I've never actually been arrested, but, you know, I kind of was that one time. It keeps you within boundaries, right? It controls what's going on. So that's what suneko does. It constrains us, and that's what the love of Christ does. It teaches us how to live. There's one other place where this word is used. It's in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You guys with me? Bible study here. Okay, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It says, "All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things," what? "Consist," is the word. In other words, God is not only the creator of all life, but he's the sustainer of all life. Now, this isn't a mindless process where God just sort of plugs in the creation and electrifies it. It's an intelligent process, because actually matter is comprised of tiny particles working in exactly the way they need to work to maintain the structure of matter. This is not actually solid. This is rapidly moving particles. And anybody who has studied, you know, even fourth grade science knows that. We call them atoms and what? And molecules. So they work they're very rapidly moving. We can't discern their movement, but nevertheless, that is the structure of matter. So let me go into this a little bit. And let me read the second law of thermodynamics. Let's break this down. This is getting a little deep here, but stay with me, okay? Every system left to its own devices always tends to move from order to disorder, its energy tending to be transformed into lower levels of availability, finally reaching the state of complete randomness and unavailability for further work. That's the second law of thermodynamics, and just an understood basic law of science and of the physical world. And if I were to distill it down even more, I'd say when there's a loss of structure, there is a loss of energy. If the structure isn't there, the energy is lost. If the structure of love isn't in my life, even though God keeps pouring it out, it's just going to be lost. It's just going to flow out. So that's how that applies to our love lives. So what that means is that the Ten Commandment law, this is the structure of life. It's not just a list of rules, friends, that God says you got to do these things because he wants to throw his weight around. It's a description of how life and love actually work. God is saying adultery stinks. Adultery causes a breakdown of trust and the breakdown of family. It interrupts the fabric of the family and thus the society and the church, and it affects everything around it. Lying breaks trust. Murder is a violation of the basic laws of life. God is saying this is how life works and this is how it doesn't. And God wants to build that structure into our lives, friends. That's what the Ten Commandments are for. It gives us detailed knowledge of how love actually looks in practice. Amen. Am I making sense here? Okay, yes, I am. I'll say it in many different ways. So I want to look into this whole concept of God is love, and I want to ask the question, first of all, are you thrilled with the fact that God has made it possible for us to experience transformation from hateful and hating one another to loving and being loved? How many of you are thankful this morning that that's even possible, and that there's something, that there's buts in the Bible, that there's something after the dismal story of hateful and hating one another? There is a future for us. I'm very grateful for that. I want to look now into what it cost God to make that available to us. If you ever get free stuff, if you're at the book sale tonight, I'm going to have free stuff for you. Do you like getting free? I mean, it's very seldom that something's actually free. There's usually a catch. There's no free lunch, we say. But I'm actually going to give you free stuff because I have extra. So do you like free stuff? Amen. But do you sometimes want to know what it costs the person that's giving it away? In this case, God gives us his love for free. He changes our lives for free. It's an infinite cost to him, though. And I want to know what that infinite cost was, because I love him. So you stay with me for this little part of the journey, and let's look at what God had to sacrifice to make it possible for us to go from hateful and hating one another to loving and being loved. So let's look at this statement right here. Do you love this statement? How many of you are happy that this is true? Yes. All right, so what do you think about when you think of the statement, God is love? You typically think of God loving who? Humanity, right? You think of God loving you and your family and your loved ones, and you think of God loving all those people out there that you don't know. For God so loved what? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I'm very grateful for that. But was this statement true before humanity ever existed? Before God had created anything, was God love then? So this statement must still apply to God, and it must describe the love within God. And indeed, God, the Godhead, was the original family. There are actually three members of the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there was a very special, and is a very special kind of love between them that I want to focus on for the next few moments. Think about the nature of unselfish love as I present these things. So let's look first at some Old Testament passages that are called triadic passages that allude to three members of the Godhead. So we see in Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 26, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, the Lord lift up his countenance. How many the Lords? How many? There's three of them, that's right. Isaiah 6, 3, say it with me. Holy, holy, holy. How many? Three. Daniel 9, 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. How many? Three. Okay, so oftentimes the Old Testament will give in more nebulous terms something that the New Testament describes in more detail, because truth is progressive. Old Testament laying a foundation, New Testament building on top of that. So this is what we're going to read now, some New Testament verses that give more specific information about the members of the Godhead. This is 1 Peter 1, 2. Read it with me if you don't mind. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see the Father, you see the Spirit, and you see Jesus Christ in this passage. Then, of course, the Great Commission. We're told, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, say it with me, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we see these three members of the Godhead, and we know now that there was love between them from eternity. Amen. And that does something for me. You know, they tell us in family therapy or family counseling that the children, as they see the love between the parents, really benefit from seeing that love, even though it exists outside of them. If you think about it, we're looking at the Godhead. We know they love each other. That gives us security. That's meaningful to us. Okay, so let's dig a little deeper into this whole concept of the number three. I want to talk about the number three and how it tends to bring stability, interestingly enough. Let's look first at this little stand here. How many legs are there on this stand? Well, there's actually three. What if there were two? How stable would that be? My computer would be on the what? On the floor, that's right. So let's think for a moment about colors. What are the how many primary colors are there? There are three, blue, red, and yellow. Interesting, isn't it? What about music? How many notes do you need to know what chord you're playing? Oh, you're not? Okay, she's just gifted. Where's Jason? How many notes?
Three.
That's right. How many chords do you need to know what key you're playing? Don't get fancy on me. Just go. Basically, you need three chords. Even I know that much. He's like he's way beyond my depth musically. But you get my point that three is a number of stability. What about in relationships? Think about how human relationships develop. We get married. We're so in love. We have a wonderful wedding. There's a beautiful cake. We stuff it on each other's faces. Beautiful dress. All the family is there. So many pictures. It's amazing. Ride off into the sunset to live happily ever after. And a couple years down the road, who arrives? Junior. And Junior is a pain in the neck sometimes, but we love him. But that dyad has just branched out into a triad. Same thing happens to the child. Oh, me and my mommy, we are just together forever. Amen. Like, I have her totally. She's mine. And then who comes along? Another sibling. And we have this thing called sibling what? Rivalry. That's right. Because there's this tendency in human relationships to move from dyads to triads. Now, I'm not saying this applies in every arena. I think that the marriage covenant is sacred and there should be only man and woman. So if I go home after this weekend, I say, hey, I met a guy, you know, we're going to include him in our harem. That wouldn't go over well with my husband at all, you see. And so the marriage is sacred. I don't want to overapply this principle, but God tends to move us in our relationships to branching out and continually having opportunities to share the love that we've built with another person, with others, and that keeps that love strong. It actually stabilizes that love. That's how parenting and children work. And you know, I believe that every couple should have children, not necessarily biological children. If God hasn't led you to have biological children, and he hasn't led you to officially adopt children, you can spiritually adopt children, but you should be sharing the love within your relationship with other people, and that will strengthen it as you go along. So also friendship is another dyad to triad situation. The healthiest friendships are open friendships where you can include other people. So let's talk about how this is all working out for humanity. And we've touched on this a little bit this week. You know, we're told that the first man was Adam. He was the head of the human race. Jesus was the last what? In Scripture, Jesus is called the last Adam in the sense that he is the representative of the human race. And we were talking about this in Sabbath school. So I want to just look at some of the benefits that come to us through Jesus, the last Adam. And I want to read just one passage that's another one of my favorite passages in Ephesians chapter 2. And this will echo a lot of what we've been looking at. It says, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. There it is, hateful and hating one another. And guess what word comes after that? First word in verse 4 is but. But God. Are you thankful it's there? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Now follow me here. It's profound. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ through his representation. He dies on the cross. He comes forth from the grave, symbolizing humanity before God. And it says, by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. It's important to keep reinforcing that God was the initiator in this process. It wasn't us trying to come to him that got us into the heavenly realm. It was Jesus coming and getting us. And you know why that's important? I've studied world religions, and every world religion other than Christianity teaches humanity climbing up to God in one way or another. And I indeed tried to climb up to God through Eastern religions and meditation for years before I finally came to Jesus and felt him coming down to me. Only Christianity teaches a God in pursuit of humanity. All the rest of the world religions, because they come out of the human heart and are extrapolations of the innate beliefs of the human heart, focus on humanity attempting to make their way to God. So this is an essential point. So one of the ways that we've put it this week is that God has adopted humanity in Christ. Are you grateful for that? When do we adopt someone? We adopt them when they're an infant. How much do they have to do with the financial agreements and the logistics and getting them there and all the legal arrangements? They have zero to do with it. When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God signed all the papers in his own blood, shed on the cross, so that we could be adopted into the family of God. And I'm so grateful for that. And when he adopted us in Christ, he adopted us into this beautiful family, the Trinity, where there has been love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity. So we are, have you guys been to a wedding? My oldest daughter got married. I'm hoping my youngest will someday too. And we had a wonderful wedding. And I remember there was an elite table at the wedding that the family sat at. Same thing with my sister's wedding. The family sits at the elite table. Friends, humanity sits at the elite table in heaven. All of the other worlds watching this whole great controversy thing unroll are so happy that we get special status. We who have fallen into sin are the ones at that elite table with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We are adopted into the most prestigious and marvelous family in the universe, the Trinity itself, in Christ. This is beautiful stuff. But what did it cost God? What did it cost God to give that to us? You know, I want to insert here quickly that not everybody will accept this gift. People will reject the adoption. In fact, going back to the story of Dominique Mosciano, the gymnast, she divorced her parents when she was 17 years old for financial abuse. Children can do that now. Many of God's children will divorce him. They'll reject that adoption. And then when Jesus comes again, instead of standing under the mighty shelter of the cross that he provided for them, so that they would not have to bear the wrath of God in their own bodies, they will be standing outside of it. And God will have no choice but to take them away. Tragic reality. You know, I want to think for a moment about what it cost God to give this salvation to us. At infinite cost to him, but as a free gift to us. And I want us to think in terms of what Jesus experienced in his humanity on the cross. Because he was a man, but he was also a what? And that is a mystery we cannot fully penetrate. But I want to focus in on the fact that Jesus was a man and experienced trauma similar to the way that we experience trauma in our bodies. I'm in a doctoral program for community counseling with a concentration in traumatology. So as I mentioned earlier, I'm eating trauma for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And I see the effect that it has. In fact, the two classes of people that are most likely to develop post-traumatic stress disorder are men who have been in active combat in the military and women who have experienced sexual violence. And when they experience PTSD, it is physical. It is in their bodies. They have no control over their reactions and their triggers and their nightmares and their flashbacks, and it can be an overwhelmingly difficult issue to manage. So I want to look at some of what may have happened to Jesus there on the cross, because remember, he experienced such severe trauma that he died from the physical effects of overwhelming emotional shock. You know, some doctors call it pericardial effusion. It's a condition when an individual is experiencing extreme stress, the heart becomes edemic, filled with fluid, and the sac around the heart becomes filled with fluid, bears down on the heart, and bursts it. And that would explain why, when the Roman soldier put his spear in Jesus' side, out came what two things? Blood and water. He died, we're told, of a broken heart. The intensity of trauma-related emotions and sensory motor reactions often disorganizes the individual's cognitive capacities, interfering with the ability for cognitive processing and top-down regulation. This phenomena has been described as bottom-up hijacking and is a frequent source of problems for trauma survivors. So what did Jesus cry out on the cross, my friends? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Had God forsaken him? Well, the Bible says God was in Christ. But for his experiential purposes, was he forsaken? Yes, because sin made it impossible for him to sense God's presence. So right there, he is not speaking from an exhaustive knowledge of theology. He inspired the written word. He's not speaking from this. He's crying out from his soul. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I want you to notice something. How many times does he say, my God? Twice. How many times do we see allusions to God in the triadic passages? Three. What was the price of him moving us from hateful and hating one another to loving and being loved? It was being excluded himself. For all he could tell, he was left out of the Trinity in that moment. What did it cost him? We almost lost him. When our condemnation extinguished his glory, when our vindication required his story, the price of our joy, his woe, the price of our yes, his no, to gain our entrance, extradited, blighted, benighted, alt-left and alt-righted, the price of inclusion, exclusion, to buy our admission, extrusion. Do you know what it cost him? For a moment, we lost him. We're snuffed out by our metastasis, a cancer that was never his. He nevertheless arched his back and bellowed, where have you gone, my God, my fellow? What did it cost him? Eternity lost him, scarred forever, flawed and severed, defective, a humor gouged out, reject it. The price of our fortune, his loss. The price of our favor, his cross. The price of our embrace, his stabbing pain. To buy our belonging, the words go away. The price of our welcome, his eviction. The price of our exoneration, his conviction. The price of our well done, his shunning. The price of our healing, his red blood running. Our entrance, his exit. Our soundness, his decrepit. That's what it cost him. People, have we lost him? Because all he wants now is, I'll take it. The invitation of the forsaken is that we not waste it. Everything he lost to us, at infinite to him, but no cost to us. How many of you this morning want to say yes, Jesus? Because all he's asking for, all that he's given, is that you receive the gift of life that he has sacrificed for on the cross. How many of you want to say a resounding yes to Jesus and say, yes, Jesus, I want to learn to move from hateful and hating one another to loving and being loved in my human relationships? Can I get an amen from you? Amen.
This podcast is brought to you by the Jacksonville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. Connect with us on www.jaxsda.org or on Facebook and YouTube. We look forward to sharing more inspiring messages with you.